Father, again, we have gathered, and Lord, we just can't say enough of the goodness that abounds in our lives, the grace that just overcomes us. Lord, help us not to be believers that assume, believers that make presuppositions and think that we deserve things. Help us to recognize that everything is a privilege. The fact that you allow us to pray is a privilege. The fact that you allow us to live and move and have our being is a privilege. So, Lord, help us to understand that without you, we would be nothing. And that so now if we understand that, so much the more then, compelled by the love of Christ, help us to be the ambassadors that you've called every believer to be that living epistle, to share the good news with someone that has no hope. So, again, we just ask that you give us wisdom and keep us faithful to the text in all that we do tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to 1 Corinthians 14, where we're kind of back in a same similar hole. We did a thing weeks back, what about prophets? And I've been getting, not really hammered, but people just cannot understand that how can you can arbitrarily say that there are no prophets today. Now, we laid out, I thought, a valid case for that, but we're going to approach it from a completely different angle tonight. Again, we have a sign up in the kitchen back there that we reason from the known to the unknown. Another sign we have up there is that the Bible is written for you, it's not written to you. And that's important to understand. So, for example, if we want to know what a prophet or how important a prophet is or what God reveals about a prophet, we would go to the Bible. And if we went looking from Genesis to Revelation, looking everywhere, we would find the word prophet. You'd find it about 242 times in the Old Testament. It's quite a lot of times. And you come to the New Testament, you find it 71 times. But when you go to the epistles, you find it just 3 times. And you say, well, why segregate the epistles from the rest of the New Testament? Because the epistles is where the body of Christ goes to determine the practical application of everything else we read. For example, the Old Testament, Paul says, is there for our admonition. We can learn precepts and principles and things from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament wasn't written to teach us how to sacrifice lambs and observe certain rituals, etc. It's not there for that. That was for the Jew. But we can learn, obviously, that those things represent who Christ is and what he accomplished. And so we can gather all the truths from the Old Testament all the way to the cross, but then how does that apply to us today? So if we want to find out about the office of prophet, we take that name and we come to the New Testament, and then we'll go to the epistles. It appears 3 times. 1 Corinthians 14, and look in verse 37. Now you would think if this is an ongoing office, that the epistles would be replete with that. You would certainly be some recommendation or admonition to find the prophet. The prophet will guide you. The prophet will tell you, etc. Now, in professing Christianity, it's replete with heretical groups where the guy is, shepherding the flock calls himself the prophet, etc., or the apostle, one of those things, as if to enhance his position or to make you believe that he's closer to God or he has even more revelation, if you will, than you do. But 1 Corinthians 14, let's look in verse 37, Paul says this, If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of God. So what he's saying is if someone just thinks you're a prophet, in other words, this in essence is Pauline sarcasm. So you think you're a prophet, you think you're spiritual, then if you do, you'll acknowledge that the things that he says are the commandments of God. What has he just said? Your own son, go back, I'll tell you what, flip back to 1 Corinthians 12 for a second. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now concerning spiritual, the next word is gifts in your English Bible, but it's in italics. Why? Because the translator's inserted in there. The word actually is spiritual things, pneumaticus. It's spiritual things. Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So what follows, he's talking about spiritual things as opposed to definitively spiritual gifts, as if that's an operation that's extant today. And if you read from 12:1, if you read all the way through the end of 1 Corinthians 14, you would find it's an overwhelming rebuke of the abuse of things and conduct that was existent at the time Paul writes this. Paul's writing this in the mid-50s A.D. Again, when you come out to 70 A.D. or you come out to 85 A.D., when John writes his gospel, you find there's no references to the conduct and the things Paul's talking about here in the church at Corinth. Now, go with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And let's look in verse 12. Titus 1:12. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, even beasts, slow bellies.'" What is he referring to? A pagan prophet. So we find a second time in the epistles that the idea of a prophet is suggested. One, it's in essence being sarcastic. If you think you're one, then you'll acknowledge what Paul is saying is true. The second one is a reference to a pagan prophet. And let's look at the third one. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2:16. This is a glowing review of prophets here. He says, 2 Peter 2:16, "But was rebuked for his iniquity, and the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Going back, referencing an Old Testament event, not talking about a New Testament prophet. So from the body of Christ perspective, in the here and now, in the church age, if you will, when there's no physical temple, no physical apparatus, it's spiritual. We're here to bear witness of the finished work of Christ. That's what it's all about. There's no physical corporate things. It's a spiritual thing. What do we find? Three times it's referenced, and not one time is any significance put on the idea or the suggestion that they're contemporary prophets. Now, should that suffice? It should, but think about this. Christ comes, and he comes as a prophet. And we've talked about that numerous times. He's the prophet like unto Moses. So Christ comes as a prophet. Christ also comes as a priest, or even high priest. And then he also comes as a king. Now, so he comes as a prophet. Christ is the prophet. And we know from Hebrews chapter 1, he was the last prophet. Let's look at it quick, so in case you forgot it. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, doesn't say is speaking in present times or future times, but he spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." Remember, God always deals mediately through his creation. In the Old Testament, what did he have? Well, he had prophets, he had priests, and obviously he had a king of Israel. And that's how he ran and communicated with mankind. Now, does he have that today? Yes. Who's the prophet today? Christ, the last prophet. Who's the priest or the high priest today? Christ, the last high priest. And who's the king? Christ. So all the bases are covered. The same method of operation that he used in the reality of the Old Testament is still present today. The only variance or difference is that it's now spiritual in lieu of being physical. Will it be physical? Yes, when he returns. Now, let's finish. He says in verse 2, "hath," past tense, "in these last days spoken." Spoken, past tense, indicative aorist, one time. "He hath spoken," case closed, "unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So, Christ comes, he's the last prophet, and we know forever, the last book of prophecy is the book of Revelation, that the Lord appears to John on the Isle of Patmos and dictates the last book of prophecy, all the way to eternity future. So all revelation that God wants to communicate to mankind has been through the prophets and now through the last prophet, Christ. end of story, to suggest that there's still prophets or someone God's sending messages to is obnoxious. There's no biblical basis for that. Now, let's talk about the priest for a second. If we took the word priest and we went from Genesis to Revelation, priest about 427 times just in the Old Testament, 71 times in the New Testament, 26 times, though, in the epistles. And overwhelmingly, where does majority of these pop up? Overwhelming majority of these are in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. That's where they show up at. Now, look with me for a second. Go with me to Hebrews. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look in verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. He says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the world." So only the high priest once a year could enter beyond the veil in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that. Remember, forever. Historically, we know, traditionally, we know, the Hebrew writers tell us that the priest, when he would go in, on the bottom of his garment, they would have bells sewn on the hem of the garment. And he would walk in, and before he would go, they would tie a rope on his ankle, and the rope would go out of the Holy of Holies, and he'd walk around the veil and do what he had to do. They would listen for the bells. If the bells stopped ringing for any reason, because there was no chair anywhere in the temple, no priest sat down, so he was always moving. If the bells quit ringing or whatever, they would tug the rope. If the rope was taut, then they would pull him out because he was dead, because he failed to acknowledge one of his personal sins. And that's what rabbinic writers tell us. Now, be that as it may, whether that's true or not, the point is the idea only the high priest could circumvent the veil and go in the Holy of Holies. End of story. No everyday priest could do it, only the high priest. Now, Christ comes as the high priest to do what? To do once for all, to make, what do we see here? To make reconciliation for the sins of the world. We have been reconciled. The sin debt has been satisfied. By whom? The high priest. Which one? The last one. There's no more high priest. Why? There's no need for a sacrifice. Where remission of these is, Hebrews 10:18 says, there is no more offering for sin. Case closed, if that's the understanding. So if we read from Genesis to Revelation, how many high priests will we be looking for? Well, we'd be looking ultimately for the high priest that could actually do what all the Old Testament high priests could never do, what they would do in types and shadows, in essence. In other words, all the imagery, all the rituals that they did were, in essence, I refer to them as visual aids. People could see, but they were not efficacious. They did not satisfy a sin. They didn't pay for a sin. But they were typical of something. They were types and shadows of the one who was coming, who would fulfill all what they were doing repeatedly over and over again. So Christ comes. Scripture again tells us in Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," so like everyone else, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God." So who's the faithful high priest? Christ, to make reconciliation. That's a big word. Reconciliation, that's immense. Why? Because to claim reconciliation, to claim that man no longer has a barrier, nothing separated between him and God, is a substantial statement. Why? Because since Adam, there's been a barrier. There's been a sin barrier. And so if the sins have been reconciled, then a sin barrier has been removed. That's the whole idea here. Now, go with me to 3:1 for a second. 3:1, he says, "Wherefore," again, he's bringing you to a conclusion here, "wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession," or confession, "Christ Jesus." So who's the high priest? Christ Jesus is the high priest. Now, go back to Romans 5 for a second. Romans 5. Let's look in 5:1. You've got one high priest. The high priest comes. Before that, there were multiple high priests, year in, year out, for centuries upon centuries. High priest, priest, high priest. Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek, after the one with no mother, father, etc., no lineage, etc. He doesn't come from a tribe of Levi. He comes from a different tribe, etc. And what does he do? He does what no priest could ever have done. He ascends beyond the throne. He fulfills the law. He satisfies the divine justice. He's the living sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. So the source of the Lamb is God, and he satisfies. He pays for all the sins, past, present, and future. Now, that being understood, look what Paul says in 5:1 of Romans. He says, therefore, being justified by faith. So we're justified by faith. Remember, faith must have an object. So what is the object of your faith? If the object of your faith is the reality of the person of Christ, the person of Messiah, who's Messiah? The Messiah is the incarnate one. It's God manifested in the flesh, born of a virgin, who fulfilled the law, lived the perfect life, and allowed himself to become a sacrifice for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. If that's the object of your faith, if you recognize that he's died for you, well, then what? He says, now being justified by faith, you're justified. You're declared not guilty. Paid in full. No longer is sin imputed to you nor the world. So now you're declared righteous, not because you're righteous in and of yourself, but the righteousness of Christ has been given to you. For by grace are you saved, for by divine favor are you saved. You can't work for it, you can't pay for it, etc. So he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have literally a privilege of approach to a person of extreme importance. So who is that? That's the creator and sustainer of all life. That's God. So then we have the privilege of approach. We then can go, there's no veil separating us anymore. Remember when he said it was finished on the cross? The veil was torn in two. If you don't understand that, which most people don't, the fact that the veil was torn, that was indicative of what? That the sin debt was paid for. Because if the veil is not there, in other words, if the veil is no longer standing, that means God has declared sin debt has been satisfied. So then we can all approach God. Everybody can through the person of Christ. That's the idea. So who's your high priest today? He's Christ. Who's your mediator? Christ. What does the New Testament say? How many mediators do you have? You have one. How many mediators did you have in the Old Testament? Hundreds. But now you have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's the last prophet. He's the last priest, and obviously he's the last king. There won't be a king of Israel after him. So he's fulfilling Abrahamic, Davidic covenants, all the things that the Old Testament were pointing to, alluding to, hinting at, defining clearly and declaring to be so, is fulfilled in the person of Christ. So it's inescapable here. You just can't get around this to save your life. Now go back to Hebrews for a second. Let's look at a couple more things in Hebrews. This will go to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second. Hebrews 4. And let's look in verse 14. Verse 14. Seeing then, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. So who's our high priest? It's declared, it's Jesus. Is there another high priest coming? No. Are there two? No. There's just simply one. That's the whole idea. Now look with me in Hebrews 13 for a second. Go to Hebrews 13 and let's look in verse 11. Hebrews 13, I don't want Hebrews 13:11.
Not 11 for sure. Well, let's see. Well, go back to Hebrews. Let's see. Go back to go back to Hebrews 10 for a second. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Now, without exception, the people who insist that they're prophets today are in a class by themselves. Usually they would be in a charismatic venue, etc. But irrespective of that, across professing Christianity, there's all sorts of aberrations. There's all sorts of things that are just contradicted by the Word of God. And the bottom line is that people want to usurp the authority of Scripture. If Scripture is not the authority, then something else replaces it. Then it can become subjective. If you think somebody is a prophet and God's talking to them, then you can listen to them and you can do what they're telling you to do. There are television and radio filled with people like that. If you don't believe that Jesus is the last high priest, then you may be prone to think what? There's a human priest today. And then you'll follow what the human priest tells you to do. He may tell you you have to sacrifice for your sins. He may tell you you have to do a host and a variety of different things in order to be saved. All those things are contradicted by the fact that Christ, the last prophet, Christ, the last priest. Now, you got 10, Hebrews 10. Look with me for a second. Go with me to verse 10, Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified, we're set apart, he says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, once. One time. How many times? One time. Once. Not two times, three times, four times. Why not? Because if he's the Lamb of God and he's taken away the sin of the world, which he cried in John 19:30, if it's paid in full, then why would you attempt to offer another sacrifice? For what reason? What would be your basis to sacrifice? You have no basis. Who would offer the sacrifice? A human priest? Well, then you're in the same camp that you were in the Old Testament. The human priest in the Old Testament sacrifice could never take away sin. So if you're going to reject the sacrifice of Christ, which has taken away sin, then it's a fool's folly. Watch, keep reading. Look with me in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never, it's a negative, take away sin. It can never pay for a sin. So what does that say to people who suggest it? Now, most people say, I was Roman Catholic for years. I'll submit to you this, that you could sit in a Catholic church for 50 years, these verses would never be read. You would never hear them. They would never be referenced. They would never be quoted. They would never be taught. They wouldn't be alluded to, etc. Why? Because almost 70% of the New Testament is never heard. If you stay there for 50 years, you'd never hear 70% of the New Testament. Why? Because if you did, you would have questions. If you did, you'd say, well, wait a minute. How come we do this? Why are we taught such and such when the Bible says the exact opposite? So to avoid that, what are you told? You're told the priest is the authority. Well, there are no priests today. The priesthood has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. Christ is the high priest. There is no physical priesthood today. There is a spiritual priesthood. Peter talks about we're all part of a royal priesthood, literally a priestly fraternity. So all of us, in essence, are believer priests. That's the idea. Which sacrifice do we offer? What does Hebrews tell us? We offer sacrifices of praise unto him. That's what we offer. And we don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't sacrifice, certainly not Christ again. So why would you think that? And that's the bottom line. Look a little further. Look with me in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one again sacrifice for sins forever, sat down the right hand of God. Look in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That should be sufficient, right? Go with me to verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because they've been paid for, taken away as far as the east is from the west. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is,
Is there remission of sins? Yes. Does the body of Christ possess remission of sins? Yes. Remember, remission and forgiveness are two different things. We're not talking about experiential forgiveness. We're talking about remission, the payment and satisfaction of your sin debt, remission of sins. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, no more oblation, no more sacrifice for sin, none. So why would, if you're going to tell me they're prophets today, well, then you have to concede that maybe they're priests today as well. So if they're prophets, then they could be priests too. So then if you have a guy who's a prophet, maybe you have a guy who's a priest. And what would a priest do? Well, they offer sacrifices. So maybe if you got a prophet today, then you should have a priest too offering a sacrifice. And the people who say they're prophets today would probably say, no, there are no more priests today. Well, why? The same argument can be thrown right back at them. Well, you're just saying that. No, the Scripture says that. And they would probably take you right here to these verses in Hebrews. But they don't want to hear the facts that when you tell them they're no longer prophets. Why? Because that shuts down. That shuts down their business. And lastly, there's one king coming. You took the word king over 2,100 times in the Old Testament, 86 in the New. How many times in the Epistles? 10 times in the Epistles. 10 times. Let me show you the times that apply. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Four of these 10 show up in the book of Hebrews in referencing Melchizedek, referring to Melchizedek as the king, the prince of Salem, et cetera, et cetera. There are four times that the term king crops up, talking about temporal authority in today's world. In the historic sense, like a king, et cetera, a legitimate king, not talking about a ruler of a nation. And then simply two times when it's referring to Jesus. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look in verse 17. Now unto the king, not a king. Why? Because from God's perspective, there is only one king. All the others are kings in their own mind. God only has one king he recognizes. So he says, now unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's one king. Who's this king? Jesus. Who is the priest, the high priest? Jesus. Who is the prophet, the last prophet? Jesus. You can't cherry pick. You can't say, well, I think they're prophets today. If so, then there's ongoing kings, there's ongoing priests. If you say, well, no, I don't think there's prophets today, but I think they're priests today. You can't have it both ways. And people continue want to pick and choose. Listen, it's not a smorgasbord. It's not a cafeteria where you go. It's not a buffet where you go and you pick what you want, what aspects that you want to believe. It's definitive. It's laid down for you. The book must be the final authority. If it's not, it's purely subjective, then we need a pope. We need a prophet. We need somebody to make the choices for us. But if this is the word of God, then let it stand. It's case closed. There's no more discussion. One last point. Look in 1 Timothy 6 for a second. The last place it shows up. 1 Timothy 6. And let's look in verse 15, 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus. Case closed. So how many kings do we have? We have one. How many priests do we have today? We have one, the Lord Jesus. How many prophets? Christ himself. Is he still prophesying? No, he's finished his prophesying. He's a priest. Is he still sacrificing? No, he's finished his sacrificing. And now he is seated in his throne, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool when he returns again physically to establish his kingdom, to establish his theocracy. It's a beautiful picture. Why is that so difficult for people to grasp and understand? I'll tell you why, because overwhelmingly the majority have no understanding of the revelation that Scripture gives. They get the cliff notes from somebody's religion, et cetera, et cetera. I went to my library today. I'm going to bring this home. I got to brush up on some stuff. This is a hardback. This is about a 10-pounder here. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. You have never seen anything like this in your life. Places that they have. Let me just show you this for a second. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis 18. I'll tell you, that's where you have to go at some point when you're witnessing to them. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And what you do leading up to this, you ask them this: can God do anything? Can God do anything in the world? The answer is yes. Then your next question, your follow-up question, can God become a man? They freeze, and they have to say, no, he can't. He can't become a man. So then you say, let me make sure I understand this. You're telling me Jehovah can do anything, that's right, except become a man. He cannot become incarnate. He cannot become, cannot appear as a man. That's right, he can't. Then you take him, Genesis 18, 1. I'll read it from this Bible. Afterward, Jehovah appeared to him among the big trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of the tent about the heat of the day. Now, verse 3. Then he said, Jehovah, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be taken, please, and you must have your feet washed. Now, something's got a big problem here, right? Because who appears to Abram in the tent, at his tent on the plains of Mamre? Jehovah. Abram talks to him. Abraham says, hey, you got to come in and let me wash your feet, et cetera, et cetera. What do they do when you get them to that point? They do nothing. They do nothing. Even in their footnote, they can't explain it. They don't know what to do with it. Now, there's numerous places throughout their Bible that you find these things. They don't know what to do, because just as surely as they've never read any King James or any other Bible, they haven't read their own. They haven't read their own. They've read the reasoning from Scriptures, and they've been taught the pat answers. But if you take them to any text whatsoever, they have no response. That shows you the shallowness of most religious people. The old adage, religious people don't think, they just follow. Follow along. They're being led. That's what you have to understand, and you have to somewhat be aware of that. So, anyway, prophets, no. Christ, last prophet, last high priest, last king, case closed. And whether you believe it or not, I think the king is coming quicker than you might think. Now, let's go to something else. Let's talk about, what about divine discipline? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Nobody likes to talk about this. Most people, some whole denominations, deny that there's any such thing as this. And it's because of their mindset that your salvation's tied to your conduct. So if your conduct's bad, they simply say you lose your salvation. So you got saved on a Sunday, you lost your salvation Tuesday, Thursday, you're almost in hell, you come back the next Sunday, and you rededicate your life, and you get born again, so to speak. And week in, week out, that's the whole thing. The message is about, won't you repent, et cetera, repent. Repentance is tied to your salvation. You must turn from your sins to be saved. Never a clear, concise gospel is presented. And so the baggage is brought. No one is perfect. All of us sin. All of us think it, et cetera. We can never be the person we would be desirous to be and be perfect and do the things the Lord would have us to do day in and day out. And so when you hear this nonsense, then you become you basically lost again and again. Or you have the theologians way back young, who was a MacArthur, came out the idea of lordship salvation. If Jesus is not the Lord of your life in the way in your conduct and everything, well, then you're not saved. Well, that's nonsense. Again, that's taking sanctification and justification and making them one. I'm saved because I put my faith in Christ, case closed. I'm not saved because of my conduct. My conduct is part of the sanctifying process of me being conformed to the image of the Son of God, my service for Him. What I do with that depends on the Spirit beating me or leading me and my submission to that authority. And then lastly, I'm going to be glorified. Makes no difference what happens in between. I'm guaranteed my glorification. But so much the more, if I understand it, then my service should be what it should be. I should go the extra mile to try to do the right things. How can I know what to do? Read the book. The book tells you protocols, conduct, etc. I've been saying forever, leave off chapter 31, but go Proverbs, there's 30 chapters. Read one chapter a day. You'll go through the book of Proverbs 12 times a year. If you understand the book of Proverbs, you can interact with any human being on the planet, and you'll probably be more right than not. You'll have a divine viewpoint. Even Solomon, why did he write the book of Proverbs? Because he didn't want his kid to be a knucklehead like he was. Supposedly the wisest man in the world, Solomon, right? 300 wives? That's wisdom, right? That's really wisdom. And all the other problems he had. No, the idea is look, there's direction here for us. Now, failing to comply, Hebrews chapter 12, and look with me in verse 3. Hebrews 12, 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction, he says, of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Are you going to give up? You're going to throw in the towel? You can't hack it? Whatever. He says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't died. You haven't died. You're not a martyr yet. What's your problem? Suck it up. Go on. Striving against sin. He says, verse 5, and he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Okay? We get saved, we start off as spiritual babies. Why? Because we don't have the full mind of Christ. We haven't got the big picture. We haven't read the book. We don't know. And so you're a child of God. You're a baby. You have a desire for the milk of the Word, but the idea is to get it fed and get past the milk and the pablum and get on strong meat. Do believers have the potential never to get to that level? Surely. Go read the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. Paul rips them. He said, you're spiritual babes walking around in your diapers. You need pacifiers in bottles. You can't handle strong meat. You can't handle mature concepts and ideas. And we all should be desirous to reach some level of spiritual maturation where we can be profitable for Him. But look what he says. Unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. The word chastening means to educate. Through Genesis to Revelation, there's no punitive action here. God doesn't physically hurt or beat his children. He wants to change your thinking process, your thought process. He wants you to view the conduct that you're doing that's incorrect. He wants you to view it as being incorrect. He wants you to view sin as sin. He wants you to resist that. He wants you to do the right things. And so he says, the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't quit. Don't surrender. Don't give up. Now, why? Because you're serving him. Your degree of rewards and how you'll spend your eternity is determined by your conduct here. Not your salvation, but your service to him. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So you're a child of God. He loves you. Yes. Then are you going to be the recipient of chastisement? Of course we are. He chastens all of his children. He educates all of his children. He wants us to do the right things. Chasteneth and scourgeth. Might even intensify to scourging. Again, that's not talking about putting you on the rack and putting screws in you or some such thing. That's talking about intensifying the discipline. Intensifying it. He says, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And notice it says, every son whom he receiveth. Who become the recipients of divine chastisement? Children of God. Not lost people. Lost people go along their merry, depraved life. They don't have any chastisement, but believers do. And so he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? That's the idea. And look what he says, verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and have not sons. Paul questions your legitimacy as a believer. The conviction, the chastening, the chastisement is stereotypical of every believer. The conviction, I mean, every believer has it. You know you're convicted when you're doing wrong. The internal voice, if you will, the contradictions, the internal contradictions, those things become self-evident. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Again, the Calvinist says, no way the believer perseveres to the end. That's the P in tulip. Not so. Can a believer fail? Can a believer, you know, I've been chair this forever. I've been got a guy I've been working with for now for a long time, a believer. Been saved probably, maybe 15 years or so, which is a problem. He's a drunk. To drunk. On modern terms, he's an alcoholic, and that's his problem. He sobers up. I get him some work, and it looks like he's going to do good. And we talk. We talk about the scripture. We talk about how he's going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account, et cetera, et cetera. We talk about his family that won't talk to him and all the other losses that he's had, the chastisement, if you will, and then all of a sudden. He caves. Now, I know people say, well, he's not really saved. He's as saved as I am, which is his problem. His problem is that area of weakness that he has is his addiction to the alcohol. And he'll go somebody will offer to buy him a beer, and he'll think in his mind, well, I'm just going to have one. So he has one. Next thing you know, he's had 12, or he's had 16. And next thing you know, the next day, from the beer, he goes back to the vodka, he goes to something else, and he makes a fool of himself. And he loses the job and gets kicked out of the place he's living, et cetera, et cetera. Now, does that mean he's not a believer? No, it means he's a terrible example as a believer. Now, is the Lord going to, quote, take him home at some point? He might. He might, but the point is, nonetheless, is he been disciplined? He's ongoing, he's been disciplined, but of his own making, of his own making. All he has to do is acknowledge what he's doing and change his course, and then stay the course, and the Lord will bless. Because every time he turns around, something good happens to him. He gets a job, something happens, I said, man, look, things are really going good. Stay away from the booze. Sure enough, he falls. Now look, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, look how it's illustrated. We've been through this numerous times. Look with me in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever, what does that mean? It means whosoever, shall eat this bread, drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Again, what's the context? The context, we've talked about that when we did the Lord's Supper. It's talking about the manner in which you are partaking. The Lord's Supper is an ordained ordinance. It's commanded. There's a direct command to the body of Christ that we observe this quote-unquote ritual, the Lord's Supper. We take some bread, unleavened bread. We take some wine, fruit of the vine, which is emblematic of the person of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, etc. We do it as often as we determine, so the frequency is determined by the local church, etc. But we're commanded to do it. Commanded to do it. Now, so it's not the person being unworthy. Any believer is worthy to partake. The point is, how about the manner in which you're doing it? So we see in verse 28, let a man examine. This is an imperative. This is a command here. Every believer is commanded to examine him or herself, so let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You are to examine yourself to see if you understand what you're doing. Are you partaking of something the Lord has commanded you to partake? Are you rejoicing in the opportunity and the privilege you have to come together for fellowship of the body of Christ, etc.? Or are you coming to see, gee, I wonder how many of those little cups of wine I can drink or something? Of course, the way we do it, it's you're not able to make a pig of yourself. Or some churches, no, that wasn't the case. You had bread spread out and you had wine spread out. Maybe they passed a carafe around or some such thing. So much so in the Church of Corinth, he says, one man's drunk, another man doesn't have any wine to drink. Why? Because the manner in which they were partaking was not biblical. So what was the course of results? This went on, apparently, and what was the outcome? Failure to conform to the chastisement, failure to listen to the daddy, the father of us all, directing and convicting, still didn't do any good. So what happens? Look in verse 30. For this cause, what cause? Partaking of the Lord in an unworthy, partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Not that you're unworthy, the manner in which you're doing it is unworthy. So he says, for this cause, many are weak physically, and sickly, so some go weakened, some are getting sick, and he said, among you, and many sleep. What does that mean? Oh, they've taken a nap. No, it's a word Paul uses uniquely, koimesis, referring to what? A believer who dies. Why? Why wouldn't he just say some are dead or some die? Because death and dying connotes separation. There is no separation from a child of God and the Lord. There's no, you couldn't be separated if you tried. That's the whole idea. Go back and read Romans 8. What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing can. But the fact remains that he can, in fact, take you out if he likes to. He can tell you, hey, you're not playing anymore, come home, and he takes you home. Somebody says that's a blessing. Yes, if you're in fellowship, it's a blessing, but if you're not in fellowship, it's not a blessing. Somebody says, well, then you're going to go to hell. No, you can't go to hell, but you understand, you left sin unto death. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Again, people they have a hard time with this. It's easy if you have no preconceived notions, if you just read the book. But if you come, somebody tells you, well, believers don't do that, they persevere to the end, etc., or this can't happen, that can't happen. You just read the book. Just read the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Well, let's back up. Let's do verse 13 first. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This is one of John's purpose clauses. John is the only author in the New Testament that uses purpose clauses. He'll tell you why he's writing to you, why what he's doing. Beginning of this epistle, he's saying he's writing to you why? About your fellowship. Not about your salvation. He's talking to believers. About your fellowship. 2:1, 2:2, what does he say? Jesus himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation of your sins, and not of yours only, but the sins of the whole world. So sin's not an issue here. It's not an issue where your salvation's concerned. But does sin, inappropriate conduct of the believer, does that impact your fellowship? Of course it does. It impacts your fellowship. That's where the chastening comes in. And if you don't respond after a protracted period of time, the Lord sometimes says, you know what, there's no hope for you. So come home. That's the idea. So he takes you out the game. Look in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Know here is perfect tense. Refer to it as the historic present. Know means what? You can know it now. You can know it tomorrow. You can know it 500 years from now. This is a given, he's saying. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that. You've got it. It can't be undone. You got it now. You've got it tomorrow. You got it forever. You have eternal life. Now, verse 13 precedes what we're going to read. And chapter 1 precedes chapter 5. So the author of the Gospel of John, who tells us the way by which we're saved through faith in Christ, is the author of the epistle. The epistle is not a book telling you how to get saved. It's a book talking about your conduct and how it impacts your fellowship with him, with the Lord. Now, so he tells you here, you know you have eternal life. Done deal. Now, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, anything, He heareth us. That's not true, right? I left off something. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So people say, well, look, just ask the Lord. You know, two or three or more gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. Well, wait a minute, that was pre-church. That's in essence an Old Testament, from a chronological perspective, that's Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. Christ is with you if no one's with you. Why? He indwells you. That's the idea. Now, so what is He saying here? You can ask Him anything. People say it all the time. Well, you confess it. He has to give it. You claim it. No. If you ask anything according to His will, He hears you. Does He not hear you if it's not according to His will? In essence, He hears, but He doesn't respond. Remember, God answers all prayer immediately. Immediately. It's yes, no, or not now. That's one of those three. He doesn't have to say, gee, I don't know. Let me think about it. Okay? He's God. He doesn't, you know, he's omniscient. He knows, you know, how many drops of rain are going to fall tomorrow and how many are going to fall on you, perchance. So the suggestion, well, God doesn't know. Of course He knows. Of course He knows. So it's ridiculous. And prayer is another issue. But anyway, He says, anything according to His will, He heareth us. Verse 15. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. We know that we have what we're supposed to have. Now, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Huh? What's that mean? You mean sin a sin which is not unto death? Well, which sin is unto death? Which sin? Define a dying sin for me. What would that be? I mean, I don't understand that. This language doesn't make any sense unless, watch, he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there's no A here, there is sin unto death. I do not say that he will pray for it. So John's telling you there is a sin unto death. Why would it be in this epistle? It's the appropriate epistle. Why? It's the epistle about fellowship. It's the epistle about your conduct with the Lord. Your failure to live godly after Christ Jesus brings repercussions. Listen, the believers, I think, go back to 1 John chapter 1 for a second. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Look at this purpose clause. 1 John 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So what is John saying? John's saying, listen, he says, we're going to declare unto you what we've seen and what we've heard. This isn't purely hearsay, but we've seen it with our own eyes. He says, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. Not salvation, fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And these things write we unto you. Here's the reason for the epistle. We write unto you that your joy may be full, that your joy may be complete. So you're saved. You say, I'm saved. Right. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Nobody can take your salvation. Know that you're sealed to the day of redemption. Now let's talk about your conduct. Let's talk about your Christian life. Can that impact you? Of course it can. If you're in fellowship with Him, you're going to be joyous. Your joy is full. Makes no difference. Where is the source of your joy? It has to be Him. If the source of your joy is anything else, then your joy is temporal, it's conditional, it's determined by something that's out of your control. But if your joy is the source of your joy is Christ, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's constant, He's consistent. You think you're going to get a promotion. Your joy is tied to the promotion. And you're saying, hey, I'm going to get the promotion, boys, I can't wait, boys. And then you don't get the promotion. There's your joy right there. So where should your joy be? In Christ. Why? Because you're here for a brief period of time. you're a stranger and a foreigner here. You're an ambassador for him. How much joy can you have? Now, some of us, we can have jobs, and some of the jobs are terrible. But you can't attach your joy to your job. You can't attach your joy to anything. You can't attach your joy to your family. How disappointed are you when how about if you have children? Some of you have children. Some of you have grown children. What do you do when one of your children disappoints you? I've been very blessed. I haven't had any quote-unquote bad children. They're all, you know, reprehensible by divine standards, but by NOPD standards, they're okay. Okay, that let's keep it that way. So I've been blessed. My children basically bring joy to me. But every once in a while, you know, they got a problem with a job or some such thing. And what does my carnality do? My carnality begins to give my joy away. The same author of this book is the author of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, what does he tell you? No man, no one takes your joy. You give it away. So it makes no difference. You say, well, I got sued today. Praise the Lord. They seized in my house. Praise the Lord. They seized in my car. Praise the Lord. I got indicted. I got diagnosed with cancer. Praise the Lord. Why would you have no basis? You have no basis for your joy not to be full. Why? Because you're in him and he's in you. And you're inseparable. You're sealed to the day of redemption. You're just passing through this world. Why would you give your joy away? Why? Why would you do it? If you have tomorrow, do something in some capacity to glorify him. Bear witness, plant a seed. That's what you're here for. And rejoice day in and day out. That's the whole... Listen, I've lived it. I've seen it. I deal with people all the time. People just get transfixed on a particular thing. And in their mind, you know, if they get to the point B, all their problems are over. If everything would just fit the way I want it, life would be great. Well, sometimes everything comes together just like you want it, and what happens? It's not great, right? Because there's some unknown factor, something else comes in. It happens all the time, all the time. Listen, the bottom line here is that, yes, there's discipline. The believer, you shouldn't want that. When you transgress, acknowledge. Back up to 1 John 7:1-7. 1 John 1:7, that if we walk, if here's it's third class, it's conditional. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we walk in the light, so that's your call. That's the direction the Spirit will lead you. But hey, you can walk in the darkness if you want. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Not our salvation. That's finished product. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the cleansing is the removal of the existing sin in your life. Not talking about paying for it. It's already been paid for. He tells you that when you get down to chapter 2 and verse 2. But look in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. So how can you be a believer and say you haven't sinned? How do you get the pea and tulip? There's no way, because we're all saved sinners. That's the bottom line. What degree is determined by the degree of our submission to the Spirit as He's conforming us to the image of the Son. But look in verse 9. If we confess, that word means to acknowledge. It has no emotional connotations. Doesn't mean beat your chest, do your mea culpas, kneel on rice, light a candle, say, you know, three Hail Marys or some such thing. It means nothing like that. Nothing. It's talking about if we acknowledge our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The slate is clean. Doesn't mean an implied debt. It means that from a disciplinary standpoint, now we're back in the principle's good favor. We're not in a discipline mode. We're in a blessing mode. Now, drop down to chapter 2 and verse 2. And He, Jesus Christ the righteous, from verse 1, is the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins, and not of ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So He jumps in right there so that no one forgets, hey, we're not about paying for your sin. Your sins have been paid for. Christ is the payment for the sin. Never forget that. We're talking about what? Fellowship. We're fellowship. We're talking about forgiveness of sins, not remission of sins. Your sins are forgiven when you acknowledge, and you're back on a clean slate. Go on. Live for the Lord. Have your joy full. Now, first thing you lose, fruit of the Spirit, again, is not fruits of the Spirit. It's singular. It's fruit of the Spirit, and it's the whole basket. What's the first thing? Love. What's the second thing? Joy. How many believers that are out of fellowship, they're always miserable? Always miserable. Why? Because they've given their joy away, or they're disobedient. And it's very easy to give your joy away when you attach your joy to empirical things of this life, be it a person, be it anything. You just can't. You can't do it. I know in our carnality, we do that. I do it frequently and beat myself up all the time. How stupid am I? We become our own victims, and we're our own victims because we allow it to happen. Keep your focus on the Lord, your joy will be full, and your days will be glorious until the horn blows. We'll stop here. Father, we're thankful again for an opportunity just to share and encourage from your word. Help us to be thinkers. Lord, help us to understand that your word is the authority. Help us not to read things into what's not there, but to take it as it's written and apply it to our lives each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.